The title of the sermon is Kingdom Priorities, the Pattern Prayer. We know that because of the model prayer, we're coming to the end of the illustrations and instructions and applications that Jesus used to teach His disciples and audience against literally acting out righteousness, like an actor does on a stage. While doing so, Jesus addressed three core elements of Jewish piety. In this passage we've been studying, we've seen fasting and praying and giving. These were acts. They weren't suggestions. They were part of the community, and they should still be the part of the community of God. These are assumed to be in the community of the Jews, and they were. But while Jesus was explaining how we ought to fast, how we ought to pray, He also gave us a warning. Remember? Beware. The warning started in 6:1. The model prayer is meant to be an application guide for people of faith, so we don't succumb to what a lot of the Jews were doing in the day, living out works of quote-unquote righteousness in front of a crowd to be seen by them. So we see His warning, and He's still continuing on how to make sure we don't succumb to the same errors of the people of faith of the past. And that's what we'll see this morning. The value of learning these warnings. Oh, riches untold. Jesus is explaining right here, this is how you protect your rewards. How when you and I see God, that we're going to be fully rewarded for doing things the way Jesus instructed. And that's what this model prayer is meant to do. So before we read it, let's do a quick overview of the prayer. We're only going to be able to cover about half of the prayer this morning. We're going to cover the parts of the prayer that deal with God. And that's the opening part of the prayer. And you might have noticed that I call it the model prayer. And I've also titled it the pattern prayer after a commentator. And there's good reasons for that. More commonly, it's called the Lord's Prayer. Why don't I typically use that name for this prayer? Well, there's two reasons. One of them is a little more minor, and one's very important, I think. One is, first, Jesus used the phrase, pray then like this. It's meant to be a model, not something we actually pray, but a model, how the mechanics of prayer. He used it as a simile for something we ought to do. That's the more minor part. But the more important reason I don't call it the Lord's Prayer is He asked for forgiveness in the prayer. And the Lord doesn't need forgiveness. So when you and I call it the Lord's Prayer, and then one of the sentences we use is, forgive us of our sins, we're equating Jesus the need to ask for forgiveness in some way. And I think that we should be cautious with that. Now, am I going to die on that hill? Am I going to correct the whole body of Christ as I go through life? No, I'm not. I'm not going to do that. But I still think it's important. And generally, I agree with those that hold the views I just said. Now, the mechanics of the prayer. The prayer resembles a lot of prayers prayed in Judaism. So in the first century, the mechanics of this prayer would have resembled a lot of written prayers. And as I briefly alluded to, the first half of the prayer deals with God, and you'll notice your. That's what we'll see this morning. Your will be done, God. Speaking directly to God. And our prayers ought to open up with that. Let's acknowledge God first. Let's acknowledge His goodness. Let's acknowledge His work and ask for His assistance. Oftentimes we don't do that, right? We just open up, God, here's my laundry list. This is what I need today. Hope you're listening. I got things to do. Right? It's just a lot more in passing. We oftentimes forget that we need to start with your. And we'll see that in the model prayer. In the last part, that hopefully, God willing, we'll cover next week, we'll see us. We see the communal word, if you will. Oftentimes our prayer is just me and my. God, help me. Help money. You know, our prayer is about me and my family. But you don't see that in the model prayer. You see us. You see community. You see the church. You see Jesus speaking as, hey, we have one Father, and we as a people have the same common prayer needs. And He speaks to those needs. The use of the prayer is interesting throughout history. If you read how the prayer has been used, there is some irony, I think, here. where you have some denominations calling for the prayer to be prayed three times a day. And when you look at the context that Jesus speaks about in the before the prayer, I find it interesting that that would be the case, that the mechanical use of the prayer would be used instead of it being a model prayer. Other traditions, though, have carefully avoided any recitation of the prayer. They refuse in their denominations to recite the Lord's Prayer because they see it as a pattern, and they take probably a little more stringently, I would at least say, the words and the warnings that Jesus preached before the prayer. All right. So generally, I'm in that latter crowd, and although I do occasionally recite the prayer like I would any other scripture, I when I recite the prayer now, am just reminded, Monty, your prayers need to resemble this. Don't forget that. And that's really the point of the prayer. So those are my opening comments to the prayer. Of course, something so important as prayer needs some comments, I think, and some kind of preface work. So if I could, please, somebody read. We're going to read just a little bit more than the prayer. It involves forgiveness because the Lord speaks to forgiveness in the prayer, and then He immediately talks about forgiveness. So I'm going to include that in the passage this morning. So if I could, let's have a volunteer read Matthew 6, 9 through 15. Again, this is a point from last week, but I just want to remind you, we need to stop saying there's no wrong way to pray. The whole point of this passage and a lot of the passage from last week is there are several wrong ways to pray. And oftentimes in Christianity, we approach a new Christian, like Happy hasn't been saved that long, and we would say, oh, there's no wrong way to pray, Happy. Just start praying. And Jesus says, no, there are a lot of wrong ways to pray. Don't pray like the religious hypocrites. Don't pray like lost people. And that means something in a context. Don't do it that way, Jesus says. But oftentimes we say, there's nothing to learn from that. Let's just start reciting the prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And then, you know, just start wandering into pretty serious mistakes right away on prayer. And it's no wonder that oftentimes when you hear prayers, you realize theologically inaccurate, babbling's going on, begging's going on. All the things Jesus told us not to do is happening. And it happens every Sunday morning. Why? We don't heed the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Plain and simple. There are wrong ways to pray. Prayer is something that needs to be discipled. It's part of what Jesus taught. Matthew opens up with the Sermon on the Mount. He closes with the Great Commission. And what is our responsibility in the Great Commission? Teach everything He commanded. What is one of the first things He commanded on? Prayer. What's one of the most overlooked things? Prayer. So there's a big lesson in my mind for the church to realize here and take heed of. The important words Jesus left us on how to approach God in conversation. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Our Father in He's in the heavens. That word heaven there, I just want to shake the translators. You know I do. It's heavens. Our Father is possessive. Our Father, this prayer is for God's people. Our Father. You know, if you're born again this morning, He's your Father. He's our Father. A God who created this universe wants a relationship and the closest of relationships to us. He's not some distant God. He's our Father. He's for us. You see the emphasis, as I said earlier, the people as a group. Our Father. Not my Father in heaven, it's ours. We live in community. Oftentimes we forget that. And there's no wonder that the church, the theology of the church is so weak in our cultures because we discount, you know, community at every level. We do it in our prayers, in our sermons, in our thinking. You know, we do it in our parachurch ministries. I could go on there. You know, I got soapboxes. I could bring them out. But community, you see Jesus' focus here on community. And we don't emphasize that enough, in my opinion. The model prayer is not a private utterance, Blomberg said, and I like that. We see relational care here. God cares for us as a Father. He loves us and has compassion on us. We know from the Scripture that He disciplines us and corrects us and rebukes us. And He does these things perfectly. Now, our earthly fathers, I know Tory, I think he's a good man, but I know he wasn't a perfect father. I know that there's never been a perfect father save one, our Heavenly Father, right? So from a humanistic standpoint, fathers come in all kinds of categories. They come in as great leaders of families and great raiser of children, if you will. But they also can be the most monstrously abusive people known to mankind. They range the gamut. But our Heavenly Father is perfect, as we know. He's without error. He's never overbearing. He gives us exactly what we need when we need it. Petition 1, you see, our Lord tells us how we ought to pray as people of faith. Hallowed be Your name. Our Father in heaven, address Him. Hallowed be Your name. That means to make sacred or render or declare holy. To consecrate His name. To make it, we would kind of say, religiously special, if you will. It means to make His name totally apart from any other name, though. Holy, that's what holy means. To be set apart from the common. That's a technical definition of holy. Often we think about it as righteousness. Yes, it's righteousness, but that's only one aspect. God's name is to be set apart from all other names. That's what it means to be hallowed. May Your name be set apart, God. In our prayers, when we're using God's name, we ought to always be careful. And I've said this last week, I've said it already once today, but theological correctness is needed when we talk about God. We don't approach God in some flippant, irreverent, "Yeah, I'm talking to my bro upstairs." I mean, what is that? Is that hallowed? Is that reverent? Is that set apart from the common? Or is that, can that be found in a rap song? You know, I mean, listen, there's ways to approach God. And one of them, Jesus starts off with right here, "Holy be Your name, Lord. May Your name be set apart. May it be not involved in any common ideas we hold down here." Psalm 138:2b reminds us that God has exalted His name and His word above all things. And we are challenged to do the same. God has placed His name and His word, these scriptures in the original, above all things, along with His name. And we are challenged with that phrase to do the same, to bring His name up, to make Him spiritually famous and known in the world as different. I want to remind us here that we can degrade God's name. This is a point we often forget, that when we act according to the flesh as born-again people, when I say I'm a Christian and then I act like a base nature of money, I defame God. I can bring God's name down. Why? Because my behavior doesn't line up with the hallowedness of God's name. Romans 2:24. Paul told the church, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Gentiles in that context being unbelievers. Unbelievers blaspheme God's name because of your behavior, Roman church. We need to never forget that. If you and I are going to make God's name holy, set apart, different than the common, then you and I have to line up with perfection that Jesus calls for. Now, look, I've already talked about the idea of putting perfection out of reach. No. God is working in us and His work is perfect. When you and I die to self, when we rely on Him, when we trust in the vine to do His work, when the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in our life, perfection is the result. It can't be any other way. When I look like God, it's because of God. And God's work through me is perfect. And so my challenge is to line up more events, more moments, by dying to money and living according to the Spirit. And then God's name is hallowed and not blasphemed. And remember, Jesus has already called for perfection. It's in the immediate context. Don't put that away like it's some kind of other sermon. We are on the heels of Jesus saying, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And to do that, you need to make His name hallowed. And to do that, you need to be perfect. It's all intertwined. You can't have one without the other. Our actions speak the loudest. Petition number 2 is found in verse 10, your kingdom come. There are several approaches to interpret this phrase. Some I reject. I won't deal with them here. You can check out footnote number 6 of my outline if you're interested. But there have been a lot of debate on how to handle these phrases. I will cover 2 prominent views only here. And I think to some degree they're both right. According to France and others, it has become more common to interpret the entire model prayer with a looking to the end times and renewal of all things. In other words, from an eschatological viewpoint. This phrase, your kingdom come, would obviously lend itself to that. The idea of, God, we're here, but your kingdom come. We're looking forward to the day where we are perfected and we are like Christ and we have the full mind of Christ. We don't desire evil anymore and we reign with you in heaven. Yeah, we're looking forward to that day. This phrase definitely lends itself to that approach. Peter, he would probably say amen here. I don't know. But in 2 Peter 3:13, he wrote, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So you and I are waiting for this kingdom where righteousness reigns. And when we look out there, we see a mixed bag at best, don't we? I mean, would you generally say that righteousness reigns out there? I wouldn't. I couldn't say that. I wouldn't even say that righteousness is predominant, you know, when we look closely, right? But that's what we long for, isn't it? We're told to look forward to that kingdom. And so we see Jesus saying that that ought to be part of our asking. He could have meant that. Another interpretation has been the idea that there's daily fulfillment. Your kingdom come has the idea of, Lord, we want to live in your kingdom more like your Son. And listen, when we cross from death to life, eternal life is not in the future. It's right now. If you're a believer, you died at that moment and were fused with Christ so much you were at His death and resurrection, Paul talks about. Yeah, mind-blowing. But that's how fused we are with Jesus. And at that moment, your life is over and your life is now hidden in Christ. You live in eternal life. You shall never die. That's why Jesus said, He sleeps. Right before He raised the guy out of the grave, right? He's just sleeping. That's the only thing Jesus ever described a child of faith, except when He had to tell him, he's dead. Let me help you understand what's going on here. Right? We live in eternal life. So many hold that the idea that this prayer is, Jesus, help us to live like you, and then your kingdom will come in my life and the lives of those around me. We cannot be too dogmatic here. Your kingdom come is too broad to be specific. Oh, my heavens. We cannot draw hard conclusions. And I think Jesus did this for a reason. It's a model. It's not meant to be theologically deep or, well, it is theologically deep. Let me rephrase. It's not meant to answer every theological question. It's meant to be a pattern. So there's consistent error in comments and interpretation of the saints. Often we hold narrow opinions of broad topics. If we're not careful, we fall into the logical problem, a false dilemma. That is that only my view can be correct or your view can be correct, but it can't be both and it can't be others. And commentators as commentators and we as God's people, oftentimes we fall into that trap where what I think about your kingdom come, what I think about what it means, that's what it means. And a lot of commentaries, guys and teachers, and I've done, I'm guilty right here, I often say, well, this is what it means. Well, I should be more cautious oftentimes, more cautious than I am, and so should commentaries and commentators. When you look at your kingdom come, that idea in Scripture, that's a broad topic. There's a lot of layers to it. And it would be like, I thought about an example, and the example I stuck with, maybe I could think of a better one, but If you never saw a coin, if coinage was not a thing in our society, we only dealt with paper money, never has been a thing in society of any kind, and I were to show you a scale drawing of a quarter, I would show you a drawing that has the face, you know, dead level on the paper, and the back, a face, dead level on the paper, and then the side. Now, if I broke that drawing into three pieces and handed it to three people and said, tell me what a quarter is. The people with the side would say, well, it's a rectangle with horizontal lines, or perhaps vertical lines, right? Horizontal or vertical lines. It's a rectangle with lines. But if somebody with the face of the quarter, if they had that drawn, they would say, no, it's a circle with George Washington's head in it and some In God We Trust and other things. But see, oftentimes we don't see that God intends to maybe address a lot of different things at one time, and perhaps He's being more general. Now, we all know what a quarter is. It's a simple example. But that oftentimes we just see our point of view. We just see the front of the quarter, the side, or the back of the quarter. And we discount other opinions. And so we need to be cautious. So what's the application, Monty? You've said a lot about these simple phrases. Yes, first, I think we need to desire God's kingdom in all aspects of our life. I mean, I think that's a given. Christ is the first in all things. As Savior, His earthly ministry started our eternal life. So in one aspect, absolutely, Jesus' ministry, the words of this prayer, started New Testament theology. When you open up your Bible, and the first New Testament theology you will read are the words of Christ. That's just true. The first New Testament, truly just New Testament theology. And so, yes, God's kingdom, as far as the church kingdom, as far as God's continual plan for His people, Christ was the cornerstone of that, and His earthly ministry started that. His first word started that. So that's one thing. We acknowledge Jesus, that He, may His will be done. He's part of, as being part of the Godhead. A futuristic interpretation would be looking forward to the millennial kingdom. And that's in Scripture as well, everywhere. Looking forward to a fuller display of God's work in our life. Not only in our life, but in community, and also in government of all types. So that's another thing. If we were to say, hey, what did Jesus mean by kingdom? Well, He could have meant His ministry. He could have meant millennial kingdom. He could have meant both. Yeah. And if taken more as an independent clause, the idea of your will be done on earth, it would mean more of God, use me to bring in your kingdom into my environment. So we've talked about those, and those are our applications. So we see in part of the prayer too, your will be done on earth. And here, you know, I've already said, what is God's will for you and me? It's to be perfect. It's to mirror Jesus. It's to die to self at every moment, in every thought, word, and deed, nothing less. That's a challenge. And Jesus puts perfection up so He can judge all humankind. And that's what's articulated in the New Testament. If Jesus had, if Monty was the standard, well, a lot of people would be a winner. I'd be the first loser. And everybody beyond me would be a winner. That's what Jesus says. Listen, perfection. Nobody but me is going to hit that mark. And then I'm going to look down. I'm going to order all society and give you rewards based on how well you did. That's New Testament theology. So God's will is for us to be perfect. And then some would say, well, God's will is always done. Well, God's will is that we stop sinning. Remember that? Be perfect. Stop sinning. One of the shortest sentences in all the Bible, ignored by all of us at some point, right? That's God's will. Why aren't we obeying? God told us to stop sinning, and we still do it. I had a professor that once said, every sin we do is a violation of God's will. And I don't know how you can argue against it. I thought, I'm going to argue against that. No, I'm not. It took me about that long, too. That doesn't sound right. Yeah, it does. How can I argue with that? Every sin is a violation of God's will. God has more than one type of will. You've heard me talk about this. I'm not going to go into it again. I think last time I talked about it, almost five people went to sleep. So if you want, you can check footnote number 9 in my outline notes for a further description on God's wills. But God has more than one type of will. And we just, for some reason, we know that to be true in our own lives, but we just discount it when we think of God. And we should stop that. God permits and allows sinful possibilities without condoning them. He allows for it. That's part of His umbrella of His overarching will. But He says, don't sin, but I'm going to allow for the possibilities. And when you do, you're outside of my will in that moment. The garden is a good first example of that. It's also helpful to remember Christ's rebuke and along the lines that I'm talking about. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord and then just do what you want? How many Christians are doing what they want this morning and ignoring what God's told them? I know I've been there. I know you have. We'll be there again. But we ought to desire not to repeat those ideas and sins we've been guilty of. In conclusion, I think Lloyd Jones had a beautiful quote. And I was going to reword it or just, you know, jump off of it. But I said, no, I like it so much, I'm leaving it in. He said, the sum of all of this is that ultimately there is nothing in the whole realm of Scripture which so plainly shows us our entire dependency upon God as does this prayer, and especially these three petitions. You and I are dependent upon God. Your will be done, God. What we need is a will replacement. The problem with us is our will. We do what we want, not what God wants. And we need to rely on God. It's impossible to do His will apart from the vine, apart from God. Praying, this prayer must include the idea of us looking towards our future. This earth, this life as we know it, is a vapor. It's a blade of grass. It's the blades of grass exactly like the blades of grass out there. The ones that are springing up and under the 104 degrees of direct sunlight are just dying right before your eyes if you don't water it. Right? That's our life. We're headed to something so much better. Are we sick? Where are we headed? Do we have problems? Where are we headed? We're going to live for a billion trillion years. This 70 years is what God describes as 1.8 hours. 1.8 hours, that's what it's like. And yet, why is our focus always here? Let us look forward to His kingdom coming. There's a beauty if you and I will change our wills towards God. We get glimpses of it. I know you've seen it. When the body of Christ is truly acting according to its gifts that the Holy Spirit has given, at least one gift, every believer has it. You need to find out what yours is and plug directly in to a community somewhere and start serving the Lord in that capacity. When you and I see the body of Christ in community, us, working together towards bringing in the kingdom of God, it is the most beautiful thing you'll ever see as far as what humans accomplish. And yet we only get glimpses of it. Just a glimpse here, just a glimpse there. But our challenge is to bring the perfection challenge into the reality of God's will for our life in community. And we do that as accepting the responsibility as individuals.